Well, turn with me again to Isaiah chapter 37. And we want to specifically look at verses 5 through to 7. But I'll begin reading at verse 1, 1 through to 4, which we looked last Lord's Day evening. But we'll consider verses 5 through to 7 in particular. Isaiah chapter 37, beginning at verse 1. And so it was when King Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of Jehovah. Then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that Jehovah your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which Jehovah your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." And so the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says Jehovah, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now, we reminded ourselves last week that the background to this is, of course, chapter 36. And verses 4 and 5. As the Rabshakeh, the general whom Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, has sent to the children of Israel after they have captured the cities of Judah, the outlying cities of Judah. And their question is this, verses 4 and 5, "What confidence is this in which you trust?" Verse 4 of chapter 36. But more than that, and specifically verse 5, "Now in whom do you trust that you rebel against me?" And here, of course, we have Hezekiah's call to prayer. In verse 37 and verse 4, defining the words of the Rabshakeh rightly, and that of Sennacherib is king, that this is but blasphemy against the living God. And we saw how in verses 1 and 2, Hezekiah teaches us how to prepare for prayer in personal humbling, sackcloth and ashes. Not only in personal prayer, but going to the house of Jehovah. And a call to prayer by calling upon the leading spiritual men, the scribes and the priests and so on. And then specifically calling upon spiritual wisdom from the resident prophet of the time, and one of the greatest prophets of all time, Isaiah the prophet. And we have here an example, an instruction in teaching as to how we are to set about calling upon the name of God in the time of trouble. Notice how he defines the day. This is a day of trouble, verse 3, and rebuke and blasphemy. This is the stance he takes before he comes to prayer. And then verses 3 to 4, we are given the content of Hezekiah's prayer. First of all, his concern is for God's people. There's nothing of personal loss here. Of course, his loss is tied up with that of the fortunes of the people of God. And his greatest concern, that's in verse 3, and then in verse 4, his greatest concern is for the glory of Jehovah. Notice how he says that your name is being blasphemed. That's exactly how the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And then we saw how this preaching, how this prayer was based upon the preached word of Isaiah. He prays specifically for the remnant of Israel, which is what Isaiah declares in chapter 10, verses 20 to 23. And then we saw the hope in his prayer, which was to shape Israel and to change them from putting trust in men, in the alliances they made. These are the absolute foundation evidences of a believing heart. The word of God, prayer and worship according to the scriptures. It ought to be the rhythm and the pattern of the believer even as he breathes in and breathes out. And here we have a wonderful example of prayer. And the day of trouble, it should be the day of prayer. And so always the evidence that there is life of God in the soul of man when in the day of trouble he or she draws near to God. And in the day of rejoicing, there should be praise and glory given to God as James teaches us. But also in the day of rejoicing and peace and prosperity, we should call upon God for those of God's people who are in the day of trouble. We should not only call upon God, but we should do everything that is in our power. That is why the church in the West, which is rich in material things, should, in faith and as a demonstration of faith, share in their material riches with those believers who need help throughout the world as we are able. Now we want to come to verses 5 through to 7. What we see here is Jehovah's answer through Isaiah the prophet to this approach to God and then the content of the prayer. The first part of the answer is in the words of Jehovah himself. And we can sum it up this way. Do not be afraid of Assyria, its king, and its generals, and its power. Verse 6. And Isaiah said to them, thus shall you say to your master, says Jehovah, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. What an interesting answer. Especially in the timing of it and the background to it. Notice in one of the greatest chapters on prayer, Isaiah is not recorded as praying before he gives this answer to Hezekiah's emissaries. It's interesting, isn't it? Why? Because you see, Jehovah has already revealed in his word before as to what he is going to do with Assyria. Remember some time ago, many years ago, in a church meeting, when we had to decide upon something, and someone called for prayer. I remember Mr. Cherry saying, prayer does not change facts. And so we must use our minds, but not just our minds regulated by the word of God. Now, why is it that we have no record of Isaiah praying before he answers? But it's plain, because Isaiah knows from the revealed word of God what God's will is in this situation. And this is a most important principle that we ought to remember. And when I looked at this, I considered, looked back and searched, what Jehovah specifically had to say about Assyria in this book. Of course, even though we've gone through this book systematically up until now, I'd forgotten, I had to go look it up. Well, here's Isaiah 10 and verse 5. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Now, this is quite an interesting verse, isn't it? What is Jehovah saying? He's saying that Assyria is the rod of my anger against Israel, his own people. He's saying that Assyria is the staff in whose hand is my indignation. In other words, I'm going to use Assyria to express my indignation against my people who have fallen away from my ways and my word. I'm going to use Assyria and their perverted desire to conquer and to destroy Israel. That's the first thing that is told here. And we read this throughout the scriptures, don't we? The prophet's crying out, oh Lord, will you destroy? And will you punish us by a more unrighteous nation than us? Yes, that does take place in the life of the nation of Israel, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, in New Testament terms. And it happens in individual Christians' lives. You have there in Genesis, God uses the Philistine, Abraham, when he was rebuked. He uses a pagan king to rebuke Abraham's lack of faith. So that's the first point. God is using Assyria to rebuke them. But then, before he says that, what does he say? Woe to Assyria. That he's going to judge them. That's verse 5 in chapter 10. Verse 12 of chapter 10. Therefore it shall come to pass, when Jehovah has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. Verse 11. It shall come to pass in that day that Jehovah shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Petros and Cush. So here he says that he will recover a remnant. And I could go on. So why does Isaiah not respond in prayer? Because God has already revealed his will about Assyria. Assyria is going to accomplish the purposes of God. But as they overstep their mark and as they rise in arrogance, they will be destroyed, for God has already proclaimed the woe and disaster of this arrogant king. And so he says, do not be afraid of Assyria. And this should be true of all our fears about the rising fears, the rising arrogance, and the fears we have about secularism in this land. About all the enemies of the Word of God that want to upturn the moral standards of God and even trample upon the Word of God. Destruction and woe and judgment has already been determined. Just like it was determined against Assyria. This is the end of all who would raise up their hands against Jehovah and his people. Of course, they cannot attack Jehovah, so they attack the true and the living church. They attack the Word of God. And as we hear the words of the arrogant and the boastful and the mocking of those who would deny God and his word, who would set aside the commandments of God. Remember, destruction is already proclaimed. Judgment is already proclaimed. But do not be afraid of the extinguishing of the church of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid of the arrogant boasts of those who would claim that the church is over and done with. For God is still working and preserving a remnant and calling a remnant to himself. And we can take hold of the promises of God for us. What is the promises of God? That he works all things for the good of those who love him. In another place, for the good of those who fear him. We fear him and trust him. And we love him and want to walk in obedience to him. Remember, God takes the evil in the world and the evil that the Assyrians and the Babylonians later on and all around the globe, these empires that want to trample the word of God and the people of God. What's God's word? Fear not. Judgment is already determined for them. And salvation is determined for the remnant who call upon him. Isn't this a most comforting word? See, here we can lay hold of the promises of God if we love him and fear him and are walking in obedience to his word. Do not fear, says Isaiah. And God the Spirit to each one of us. For in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, remember how he puts it in Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, fear not, little flock. See, the problem with us in the West is we've experienced, since the Reformation, a great upsurge of those who are being saved and the influence of Christian people on these pagan societies. So much so that we are a little shocked when the world now turns around, when the times are lean, just like in the case of the children of Israel. You remember? When Joseph was alive, Pharaoh showed great favor to Joseph and his brothers. But as the time passes, things turn against them and a new Pharaoh arises who has no time for the history of how Joseph had saved Egypt and contributed to Egypt. It's the same thing in these Western nations, isn't it? The Judeo-Christian influence lay at the very foundation of the prosperity of these nations. And now we have pharaohs. Or queens and kings and presidents and prime ministers who have forgotten that. And what does God say to us? Fear not the boastful words of our intellectuals and our power wielding people in the corridors of power. Or Jesus says, do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. No one can snatch it from you. And no one can snatch you from his kingdom. Believe the promises of God. You remember that wonderfully instructive chapter in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, the greatest Christian classic ever written. And again, I would remind you, you should read it at least every 5 years. You should pick and read pieces of it all the time. And it teaches us this wonderful truth. How Christian and his companion gets caught by the giant and is beaten, and they come to the point of despair. But what was it that saves them from the hand of giant despair? Not their power, but the fact that he remembers you had the key of promise with him. This is the key of God's promise. The judgment is determined for those who rise up against God and against every rebellious heart, and salvation is for those who fear him, those who trust him. May God's promise speak to us specifically about this. Whenever we approach a time of trouble, a time of blasphemy, a time of fear, and maybe hold on to the promises of God. And then, in verse 7, Jehovah predicts almost precisely, he doesn't give every detail through Isaiah the prophet as to what's going to happen to this king of Assyria. We have it in verse 7. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Surely I will send a spirit. I've said this before, but let me say it by way of reminder, because even I forget these things, even though I repeat it from time to time, so at least for my sake. The word for spirit in the Hebrew is ruach. It's an expirational word. You've got to breathe out. So it's an expressive word. Ruach. Now, ruach can be translated spirit, wind, or breath. And the context determines how we translate it. It doesn't always mean the Spirit of God. It can mean just wind and so on. By the way, it's the same in the Greek. Pneuma can be translated in those three ways. And here, almost certainly, it means I will send a blast. Why do we say that? Well, because if you read the rest of Isaiah, you read two or three chapters into Isaiah, and what does Isaiah 40 say? We read it this morning. The breath, the blast, the breath of Jehovah will blow upon it. So he said, I will blast upon him. The blasting of Jehovah's sovereign will of the destruction of this arrogant king. That's what he's going to do to him. That's what he does to every man or woman who raises himself or herself against the God of heaven. And what will happen to him? He shall hear a rumor and he will return to his own land. And I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Do you see the irony of his judgment here? Do you see how not only ironic is this judgment, but how measured this judgment is? Here's this arrogant king. And he's conquering the rest of the world. This is the superpower. And he is encroaching upon the land that Jehovah had given to his people. And he's making all these arrogant threats. And Jehovah says that he's determined that this very king who's conquered the rest of the world, by my blast of judgment upon him, he's suddenly going to return to his own land, and he's going to die in his own land, in the place that he rules and where he would be most safe. There is no safety for those who rise up against Jehovah. If we read a little further into Isaiah 37, we are not told in this particular section, but in verse 38 of this very chapter, actually 37 and 38, we read this, same chapter. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. So this is his capital. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. In the place of his own safety, in his own capital, in his own palace, by the sons of his own loins, he struck down. Oh, the irony of it all. This event takes place, the scholars tell us, roughly about 20 years later, after his boast. But Jehovah predicts it. Why does Jehovah do this? So that it might demonstrate to the people of God for all time. And this is not the only time. All of Scripture teaches us this in various ways. And what is it teaching us? That Jehovah is sovereign over every heart, over every empire, over every king. And his justice and his wisdom and his power cannot be thwarted. As we read in the call to worship, who can say to you, what have you done? Proverbs 16 and verse 1. The preparation of a heart belongs to man. Now we might have many thoughts and many ideas and many plans and many conclusions. Yeah, it belongs to you. But the answer of the tongue is from Jehovah. Or the king's heart is in the hand of Jehovah. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wills. I'll give you an example, the greatest example of all, in the cross. But we have it in Genesis 50 and verse 20. The brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, without violating their individual responsibility and choices. So that we might learn, like Nebuchadnezzar, who was proud in his heart, and he thought that all his accomplishments, and that's exactly not only what Nebuchadnezzar does, but the average man does. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans 1, the great sin of man. Neither were they thankful. God gives us life, a man is not thankful. God gives us food, we do not thank him. You go to the average restaurant, or the average home, of the non-Christian, they have no time for thanksgiving. What about the gifts that God gives us? What about all the benefits with which he loads us? They think it is by the power of their hands or chance and luck. And so what does God do? He brings him down like an animal until he comes to his senses. Therefore, people of God, let us not fear in the boasts of men. but trust and worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and eagerly wait for the consummation of his everlasting kingdom. The hymn writer puts it like this: Lamb of God, when thou in glory shalt to this sad earth return, all thy foes shall quake before thee, and who now despise thee mourn, and shall we at thine appearing with thee in thy kingdom reign. Thine the praise, thine the glory, Lamb of God for sinners slain. There's another hymn, and one of its verses goes like this: One Lord, one empire, all secures. In other words, he will secure all the kingdoms of the world under his name. He reigns, and life and death are yours. He's ruler of all things, life and death included. Through earth and heaven, one song shall ring. What? The Lord? Omnipotent is King. Divine sovereignty. Or as we began in the call to worship, what happened in Egypt happened to Assyria, to Babylon, to Rome, and will happen to every other empire. We should sing the song of Moses. That's what we are told, that they sing in heaven. It's a song of redemption. And this is what is: who is like you, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, reverent praises? But cast the fear of God upon us, which is a loving and yet humble-hearted praise. Doing wonders. Isn't this wonder? Isn't he a wonder-working God that he would do such a thing to Sennacherib and the emperors, and also to the proud and boastful hearts whom nobody has heard of? The average man on the street and the woman. No time for God. What does he do? He stretched out your hand upon the earth. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have ransomed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. So may our praises be mingled with those in heaven and with Moses and the people of Israel and the people of God of all ages. For Jehovah God, the Omnipotent One, reigns in the heavens and in the affairs of men. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number